brimming with people. And the smell? Barbecuing. Everybody who's anything is filling a space and they're barbecuing. And you know that smell? You're walking down the street. I was going to say you smell bacon cooking, but you wouldn't. not in Jerusalem, but this wonderful kind of appetizing smell that's just absolutely everywhere. Don't tell me this battery's gone again. But it was walking through this one Independence Day with an older lady whom I know, and she's a journalist who writes for the Jerusalem Post. And she took me by surprise and she said, "Desi, doesn't this make you understand Leviticus a little bit more?" Because what was in her mind, you see, with the opening chapters of Leviticus? You think of all the smell. Do you ever read the Bible with not just your eyes, but your sense of smell and taste and touch as well? Because there must have been so many rich aromas running through the world of Leviticus and later on the world of the temple, especially the cooking meat. And for many people, the offering system allowed them an opportunity to have meat and to have a meal. So there was this sense, I started to look at this in a whole new light. Because this was not only about God commanding certain things, this was commandment that allowed you to actually enjoy and to eat and to savor. So when you walk through that park on Independence Day and you get all these sense of smells, then you get a sense of, well, the community that was going on in the days of Leviticus. Because, again, we tend to read the Bible, particularly the Hebrew Bible, with the individual lens of Western Europe. The emphasis there was on community, on sharing things, on coming together. So when we're reading Leviticus, there'll be a strong emphasis on community. Bear that in mind. Now, as we come to think about Leviticus together, bear in mind, if we were in an Orthodox Jewish family, the first book a child would read would actually be the text of Leviticus. Because, well, when you come to look at Leviticus as the text, the interesting thing is, in Jewish tradition, the emphasis is laid the fact there is more direct speech from God in Leviticus than in any other book of the Bible. Now, I know you're saying, and I agree with you, the whole of the Bible is inspired by God. It's been given by God. But most of it is mediated through poets, historians, letter writers. Whereas Leviticus, when you look, you've got huge, huge chunks within quotation marks because God said. And so, in Jewish tradition, you first introduce a child to the Hebrew text, to the pure, unadulterated, unmediated word of God. And as we come to Leviticus, let me suggest we develop a way of reading it that is very different from the Western way. And we really take a technical term called chiasm. It strangely takes its name actually from the Greek Acts, the Greek chai, but it reflects the fact that what we're talking about here is a book that has its climax not at the end, but in the middle. And not just the climax coming in the middle of the book, but I'm going to suggest to you this book is at the middle of the Torah. And as we begin to think about this, you know, we're going to think about a lovely balancing act. Now, to get this sense of balance, I want you to come with me to a poem. It's just one of these wonderful Seamus Heaney poems that creates a picture. Now, it's written about, now some of you more of my age will remember, you remember in the old money when we talked about pounds and ounces. And I used to help quite a lot in farms. And I thought it was a great achievement when you could get a, first of all, lift a half hundredweight of chicken feed or meal. 56 pounds or a half hundredweight. Now, it looks a simple enough just lump of metal, but it's really heavy to lift. And this is where Seamus Heaney has this wonderful poem, just taken from the farmyard, about how difficult it was to lift the 56 pounds. But look at the way he tells this. He says, the 56-pound weight, a solid iron, unit of negation, stamped and cast within an inset, rung thick, moulded, short crossbar for a handle. Squared off and harmless looking until you venture to lift it. And then a socket-ripping, life-belittling force. It is, as it were, a black box, the immovable stump and squat and square root of dead weight, yet balance it. Against another one placed on a weighbridge, on a well-adjusted, freshly greased weighbridge, and everything trembled, flowed with give and take. When you got the balancing right, everything flowed. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, see, when we're reading the book of Leviticus, we need to think of a little bit of careful, rather ingenious balancing on the part of the writer. Because a seesaw works best when you've got a lovely balancing and an equilibrium. And as we begin to think, here's Leviticus in the middle, and Genesis and Exodus on one side, Numbers and Deuteronomy on the other. Now, this is very typical, by the way, of Hebrew thought. Even whole literary structures, even entire books that pivot round one point. For instance, you ever noticed in the story, I think maybe I've mentioned this before here, the story of the book of Esther. There's one little phrase in the middle, if you take it out, the entire book collapses completely. And around that central point, you get a lovely balancing, because on either side of that point, you've got the rise of Haman and the fall of Mordecai. On the other side, the fall of Haman and the rise of Mordecai. You've got an identical number of feasts on either side. And right in the middle, there's a little point everything pivots on. Depends on what version you use. Usually about seven English words. That night, the king did not sleep. You take that. You take this. Do it yourself. Take that phrase out of the book. Everything collapses. The plot centers round it. And you can do this with a lot. Actually, folk can do this. Mathematicians do it with the Hebrew text and can feed the text through computers and see. Look even at the story of Noah and the flood. Everything hinges round one little phrase, and God remembered Noah. The waters rise, the waters decrease, the same time for rising, the same time for decreasing, and you can build up wonderful symmetrical patterns. That's the interesting thing about the text. Now, when you come to look at the bigger picture of what's going on, as you move through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, I suggest to you, you see, there is possibly a deliberate structuring. Where you see in Genesis, it's all about beginnings. Indeed, when you get to Deuteronomy, it's preparation for a new beginning in the land. When you come to Exodus, it's about coming to Sinai. Numbers takes us away from Sinai. You get this wonderful pattern because God says, look, in the middle, I am going to teach you some of the profoundest realities that I want to reveal to you. I'm going to teach you about the significance of blood and about atonement and about priesthood and about holiness. right in the middle. So Leviticus, this is why we need to understand it's not written immediately to us, because we are not ancient Jews. But having been written to them, and through them God communicates a universal message, we can come back and learn so much about fundamental truths. Because let me suggest to you that Israel becomes like the anvil on which the vocabulary we're still using in Edinburgh was hammered out. Words like blood, sacrifice, atonement, priesthood, all of these words hammered out on the anvil of Israel itself. Jesus didn't come along and create a new vocabulary. He took off a vocabulary that had been hammered out in the context of God working with Israel. And look at how this book begins. It's actually the very first words in this text that challenged me to read Leviticus in a whole new light. In the Hebrew Bible, books take their name from the first major word in the text. So Genesis is called Bereshit, in the beginning. Exodus is called Shemot, and these are the names of. But Leviticus, and again, the name, we tend to think, oh, Leviticus is one of those books we don't really need. But actually, in Hebrew tradition, Jesus would have known this book as, and he said. For the very first words in the text are, Vayikra, and he said. Now, I'll tell you how this changed my way of reading the Bible. And I've not been disrespectful now about Bible reading notes or anything like that. But you tend to look at Bible reading notes, and we could be, you know, a week in Matthew, and then the next week we could be in the Psalms, and another week we could be somewhere else. And we do tend to read the Bible in a sort of a bitty fashion. And that's not always conducive to helping us get the coherence of the whole. Now, what challenged me was this title, and he said. We're normally conditioned to read asking, what can I get out of this? Eugene Peterson put it very graphically when he said, the reading style employed more often than not by contemporary Christians is fast, reductive, information gathering, and above all, practical. We read for what we can get out of it, what we can put to use, what we think we can use, and right now. So that leads us into a situation where we often put Leviticus or other books like it in a back on the back burner, because what has it got to say to me now? But instead of reading it asking, what can I get out of it, if I read it saying, what has God thought important enough to say, then it changes my perspective. Because I'm beginning to ask, what has he thought important enough? And you get a radically different reorientation. Now remember the context that we were establishing this morning. Leviticus is set within this context of an ongoing story that brings us from ancient Mesopotamia into Egypt, out of Egypt, out into the wilderness, where literally in no man's land, God teaches them, prepares them for a journey that's going to take them out into the wilderness and eventually bring them right up to the east bank of the Jordan again. So, set it in its context. I wish we could teach this right in the middle of the wilderness. Because that's where God took Israel. Everything else is stripped away. He's going to teach them about dependence. He's going to woo them. Never forget, you know, the picture in the book of Hosea. They're out in the wilderness. This is about a lover's encounter. So where you're feeling intimidated by laws and details that are alien to us, never forget the original context. Now as we come out into this context, look, God's prepared a classroom. This classroom really focuses on a kindergarten that's built around, well, it's a kindergarten, but it's also a nuptial home. It's a marriage home. There's a bride and a groom coming together here. Because remember, the God at the top of Sinai has now come down the mountain, and he's going to dwell with Israel. He's going to be there with them. This provides the contact. Leviticus is the curriculum for the kindergarten where God and Israel will learn together. And look in the middle of kind of the dull browns and shades of the wilderness, the splurges of color that you're going to get in the garments of the high priest, on the coverings that go over the tent of meeting. This, as it were, burst of color. It's a wonderful kindergarten to be in. So come back to school for a few minutes, because this is what Leviticus is all about. Tom Torrance, who taught many years on the Mount, had this wonderful little sentence in a book called The Mediation of Christ, where he says the church needs to learn to go back to school with Israel. So that's what we're doing when we go back to Leviticus. We're going to just identify kind of four aspects of the curriculum that you'll unpack a little bit. But one of the fundamental truths of Leviticus is God is above us, but yet he is with us. Technical terms, how can a transcendent God become an immanent God? And you see, when we sit in the classroom and we look at this wonderful structure God gave in the tent of meeting, we're going to learn so much about, on the one hand, a holy, transcendent God who becomes immanent and with us. In other words, you are getting preschool lessons that are going to come to a powerful climax at Christmas. Because when the Word would become flesh and God would dwell among us, not in a tent, but in the flesh, we have to struggle with that profound mystery of how God can be above us and God can be with us. And look at the instructions that were given at the end of Leviticus, end of Exodus, which is preparatory to Leviticus. God says, build me this structure, but the language is very, very striking. We would have expected God to say, you will make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell in it. But the text actually says, they shall make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. So here is God coming to dwell in the midst of his people, and he's given them a focal point for their worship and his presence. Now, the word for worship, as we saw this morning, is identical to the same word, identical to the word for work in Hebrew thought. This all comes from, well, every word in Hebrew comes from a verb, and this verb avad actually gives you the word eved or a servant, and from eved or a servant you get avodah, service. This is the thought world. For instance, this is the thought world that Paul drew on. Remember when Paul talks in the beginning of virtually every one of his letters where he describes himself as a servant, a neved, a slave of Christ. So you get this whole thought world of service. Now, you see, under Pharaoh, this service had been life-draining. It had been slavery. But under the life-giving, liberating God, it becomes an expression of redemption. God set his people free so that they would serve him. And you think, ultimately, in all of life, everyone, in one form or another, is serving some master. Now, the master they serve is ultimately either life-draining and robbing, a totalitarian regime that leads you into slavery and that is ultimately destructive, as we saw last week at Babel, or it is the service of the life-giving God that is an expression of something that is just joy, filled with joy and gratitude. So Leviticus provides us with the context. God's brought us out into no man's land to give service to the life-giving, liberating God. So in many ways, you see, the book of Leviticus is going to make us rethink the term service. How many Christians think Sunday's about going to services? Leviticus says, God's not asking you to go to services. He's asking you to commit your life to service. Service as something that is all-embracing, comprehensive, and holistic. Leviticus, while it recognizes the particular role of the priesthood, and there was a role for the priesthood, really would not think in terms of the clergy-laity distinction that's crept into the Western Church. Because in Leviticus thinking, ultimately, all are called to service. And whether he's put a scalpel in our hand, or a censer in our hand, whether he's put a mouse in our hand, or an artist's brush, a shovel or a wrench, there is not an instrument that cannot be used in the service of God, and in that service that leads to mending a broken world. Leviticus makes you rethink service. Service, not services. And it's so holistic in that point of view. Walking through a kibbutz one day, getting a guided tour with a lady, she took us into the laundry. And I saw, now again, we're not being clever to look at Hebrew, but there's some things you only see in the original language. This is the laundry room, and this was a little sign on one of the big cages where all the work clothes go. After they had been out working on the farm or whatever, obviously in heat and smell and dirt and dust, all the work clothes came in and they were put into this cage in the laundry. The interesting label is Bigaday Avodah. That's the word we were thinking about in Leviticus. This is what the priests did. This is the service of the ritual of the altar. Avodah. And here in a modern kibbutz, the work clothes. And this is a lovely picture. These clothes by which we could serve God are also the clothes in which we do our daily work. This is the image that's taken up, remember, in the bridal image here in Revelation. You look at the bride, you see her white and her purity, and then do you never notice the little parenthetical note in Revelation 19? Those clothes are also the good deeds of God's people. You see, God's people have this interesting kind of wardrobe that comprises of a suit of armor, of the sartorial elegance of the bride, the multifaceted technicolor expression of the priest, but also the servant's garments. You see, this building, God's presence, led people to serve him. This was a God who was above and yet among his people who would serve him in everyday walk of life. That means we rethink in this building service, but we also rethink offering. Offering, from a biblical point of view, is something you just cannot do with a credit card or with a check, because it involves offering all of life. Leviticus challenges us in this way holistically. Offering is not something you can put in a plate. It demands a life that you put on an altar. When any of you brings an offering to the Lord, some of the old rabbis used to say, only he who brings himself to the Lord as an offering may be called a man. Do you hear echoes of Romans 12? When Paul talks about that which is an acceptable and spiritual offering to the Lord. So God is above us, but he is with us in this building. But then secondly, as you journey through Leviticus, you discover sin is serious, but God is very, very wonderfully gracious. Now, the whole context of Leviticus, you see, was created in the last chapters of Exodus, in the building of the structure where he comes among us. But then do you notice the first seven chapters of Leviticus? Fundamentally, the message of those opening seven chapters is God saying, look, folks, sin's serious, but in my grace, I'm going to have to deal with it. Now, remember, they'd already established back in Exodus a covenantal relationship, a marriage. That's what had happened at Sinai. That marriage develops. But in the context of that marriage, one of the partners had a seemingly unbreakable proclivity to being unfaithful. Israel was so often unfaithful. That marriage was often kind of cloyed and clotted by the unfaithfulness of Israel. It's as if God says, listen, I know you. I know you only too well. And there is this sin that has always the potential to separate us. I'm going to teach you how I deal with it. I treat it seriously, but I'm going to deal with it. And so, let me suggest to you that from now on, as you read these first seven chapters, read them in this light, that these first seven chapters are God taking sin so seriously, but he says, in my goodness, I'm going to provide you a means of grace by which I'll deal with sin and you can actually respond to me. These opening seven chapters, Tom Torrance actually describes them as ordinances of grace. Now that's a rather different way of looking at them than maybe we usually do in Christian circles. But these liturgies are God-given and they are dripping with grace. Now let me try to justify that from the language. When we normally read Leviticus 1 to 7, and many of our translations actually translate the word sacrifice. Now, with the best will in the world, sacrifice, when it's come down to us in English, it usually involves the idea, well, if there's a sacrifice on my part, it costs me something. And there is that element of truth. So we tend to read these opening chapters thinking, if God requires sacrifices of us, then there's a cost on our part. Let me suggest we read this in a different way. Because the word that's normally translated sacrifice in Hebrew, it's a word you've come across in your New Testament. It's the word korban. Jesus talks about it. Now, korban actually is better translated as an offering or something that allows you to draw close. In Hebrew, consonants are obviously more important than vowels because it's a consonantal language. Now, when you take this word korban and you identify the major consonants, you discover these major consonants also occur in another word, karov. Now, a karov is an uncle or an aunt in Hebrew, because an uncle or an aunt is somebody who's close to you. And the root of this Hebrew word with these three letters, K and R and B, the root idea is of proximity, of closeness. Hence, an uncle or an aunt is a relative, who's somebody who relates to you, who's close to you. So the fundamental, you see, idea that runs through these seven chapters is not on what it costs us to sacrifice, but on a divinely, graciously instituted strategy that has created a means where God treats sin seriously, but in his grace allows sinful humanity to draw near to him. Having created a structure that deals with sin through shedding of blood, but allows a sinful humanity to draw close. And in doing that, Leviticus also teaches us a fundamental truth that's so important to know today. Because God's saying there is a way to me, but the way to me is the way that I give you. That fundamentally, when you move on from chapter 8 in Leviticus, God's saying, there is a way to God, but the way to God is the way of God. You don't get to pick the way. I know, if you get to pick the way in a kind of multicultural, pluralistic society, it might be nice to think like Mozart thought in one of his Masonic cantatas, you who worship the creator, you may call him Fu, you may call him Vishnu, you may call him Brahma, that you can create a multiplicity of ways to God. And I'm kind of not bruising for a fight with anybody in Masonry. But fundamentally, the Bible challenges that type of attitude, that somehow or another, there are as many ways to come to God as there are religions. There's some fundamental truth that's built into Leviticus that says there is a way to God, but the way to God is the way of God. Look at how that's developed. When you begin to read Leviticus and we get bogged down and all the type of things that kind of, well, we can't get our mind on, let's cut to the absolute quick. Let's come to the center. What is God teaching through all these details? He's saying, look, when you come to me, you don't come with any unprescribed offerings. You come with what I've ordained. You don't come with any uncovenanted offerings. No strange fire. No incense. In other words, you don't come in the way you choose. I'm making it possible for you to come, and you come in the way that I ordain. Think about that. Because is that fundamentally contradicted when you come to the New Testament? Of course it's not. Because there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one way. And that still remains so offensive to our modern society that sort of rejoices in the theological Tescos. Take two deities, we'll put in a third. The Bible says one, one Lord. One God, one faith, one baptism. And you see, when you come to Leviticus, God's saying, in that sanctuary that he had constructed, I have created a realm of the sacred. I have created a zone of perfection. I have created an enclave of ideal reality within a world of profanity. I have created a domain of life in a realm of death. So don't you think you can transfer realms just according to how you choose? I am talking about, in a sense, God saying, I am talking about how you come in to the domain of perfection and life and ultimate reality and truth. You don't get to choose that. I give you that. I give you graciously a means. So when we are sort of bogged down in all the detail, remember the profound lessons that God's teaching here. All centering on this, as it were, embassy of life. This enclave of perfection in a profane world. God has picked out a people through whom he will teach the world about his holiness and how you can approach it. He created a domain of the sacred in a world of the profane. He's saying, there is a way to me. You don't get to choose it. I choose it. And then he comes to the end of this curriculum. And he says, particularly from about chapter 18 onwards, well, chapter 17 onwards, he says, look, I want you to know this is not just theoretical. I want you to learn that holy living is wholly practical. Think of the journey through. Now remember, Leviticus, and this is not insulting or patronizing, Leviticus follows Exodus. What had you got in the first 19 chapters of Exodus? Pure, unconditional grace. God brought them out. God entered into their lives to set them free. God liberated them. They did nothing to merit that. So even Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, 25 to the end, the building of the tabernacle, now the book of Leviticus, all of this follows a gracious intervention. This is not about how a people merited salvation. This is how a people responded to a gracious intrusion. And what is the most really appropriate response to what God has done? You live it out. So you've got all of these chapters. And you know, in the midst of all the detail, let me try to summarize it for you, because we don't obviously have time for the detail. But it's put wonderfully well by a Jewish writer called Abraham Heschel. When you read particularly Leviticus 19, remember what Ken was reading earlier on, Jesus took it up. Because you get this kind of naive thinking that comes to the New Testament and says, oh, whoopee-doo, the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't that just that Christian ethic? So much easier, so much nicer. And yet, what was at the heart of that Christian ethic? What was at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus repeated Leviticus. You be holy, as I am holy, says the Lord. And when you look at so much of the Sermon on the Mount, it is absolutely saturated with the teaching of Leviticus. But look at this masterly way. Now, it sounds a little bit cryptic, but take this away. It may be cryptic, but it's monosyllabic, so there's no big words here. No big words. So it's not hard to carry in your memory. But this is, you see, what Heschel says. The plea, particularly in Leviticus 19, the plea is not simply to obey what God wills, but now here's the fascinating bit, to do what he is. Now, there's not a big word there, but think of the richness of that. How do I do what God is? And that's exactly what chapter 19 is about. What does God do? How does he show his grace? Well, he cares for the old. He looks after the poor, the vulnerable. Look at Leviticus 19. Care for the blind. Bring in the stranger, the weak. Do you see how, as you go through chapter 19, God actually shows his care through his people to all of these most vulnerable? And in rabbinic thought, when they addressed this and they said, how can we possibly be holy as God is holy? And they were, you know, they were certainly overwhelmed by the sense of the glory presence of God. And they ask, as typically the rabbis would, how can we become holy like God? How can we ascend to this transcendent holy other God? And they say, but wait a wee minute. Look at what he does. Didn't he visit Abraham when he was sick? Didn't he bury Moses when he had died? Look at all these things. And they begin to study the Torah and they say, look, if God did this, well, let's do what he is like and what he does. And that's precisely the model of discipleship Jesus takes up. To do what he is. Isn't it a profound challenge? And he says, take time to do this. There's a whole section in Leviticus where God says, mark these dates in your diary. Listen, I've brought you out. You didn't have time to breathe under Pharaoh. You were slaves. Now I'm telling you, one day a week, take it off. Then punctuate your years with these high holidays. And each one of these holidays is like a kaleidoscopic perspective on my provision, my liberation, my sustenance of you. Mark these dates. I want you to take time to be holy. Do you see how that year was punctuated once every week with the Sabbath? Then the whole cycle of festivals. And in the communion service this morning, David mentioned Psalm 23, which is very interesting because, you know the way in Psalm 23 it says, and he will lead me in paths of righteousness. That actually can be translated, he leads me in cycles of righteousness. Is the psalmist actually thinking, remember, he's looking for refreshment, for sustenance. How will God refresh him? Yes, still waters. But he will refresh him in the course of the cycle of the year, where in the course of the year, you remember so many of the different things God has done. See, this is what kind of troubles me, and you help me if you think I'm wrong in this, but in so many Christian churches, particularly churches that kind of, well, boast themselves of being evangelical, basically, people hear the same message every week. And Christians are being told every week they've got to be born again. And you get to that point where you think, no, is that all the Bible says? Do we really need a Bible? Or could we all reduce it to sort of five spiritual laws and just distribute tracts? Have we lost the richness of the multi-perspectives that God himself gives us when he says, look, in the course of this year, look at the liberation I give you. Look at the sustenance I provide for you. Look at me from so many different angles. I'm not minimizing the call to salvation. I'm not in any way deprecating evangelism. Certainly not. But why turn a message that is so multi-perspectived, which is so kaleidoscopic and so rich and so diverse, why turn it into something that is so monotonous and monochromatic and lose the richness? And Leviticus takes us, God says, sit down with your diary. Let's spend time so that you get to know the richness of who I am. So as you go through this curriculum over the next few weeks, remember, fundamentally in this curriculum, God's saying, I'm above you, but you'll learn how intimate I am. I'm among you. You're going to learn again and again how I deal with sin graciously and make it possible for you to come to me. How I'm going to, through the man and the means of my choice, make access possible. And how I invite you to live holy, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy. What a wonderful curriculum. Smell the barbecue, smell the excitement of a wonderful book that is a curriculum for life. And as you are sort of new exciting chapters ahead, as you go forward, so much of the basis of your forward movement are grounded in this incredible curriculum that calls us to holistic living. May God bless you richly in this move and in all your future plans. And it's been a joy once again just to be back with you. Let's pray. Father, may we have a wonderful sense of you just coming and keeping coming down your stairway, to be among us, to be within us, that we may reflect in every holistic dimension of our life the holiness of our God. Through Jesus, who walked that reality out. Amen.